Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ. It's good to be here with you this morning. And Robert, Uncle Robert, if you're listening in, then just want to let you know that we're praying for you, all of us here. And we care about you, and you are an inspiration to us right now in this moment. I didn't warn Gerald about this, but thank you for being on the spot there, Gerald. I've got, in just a moment here, there are several young ladies going to be singing for us. And this is a song that, there's a group of young ladies who have been singing together some, and they pass songs around that they're working on. And so Megan was playing this song, and she said they're going to be singing this song here sometime. This is several months ago. And so I was listening to it, and it's become one of my current favorite songs. And it's a song by a man named Michael Card. And the song the title of the song is The Gentle Healer. And I was listening to this song, and it has blessed me so much. And so I'm going to ask them to come up and share that song with us here in just a minute. And I would like for us to just pull the song apart a little bit after they're done singing. So listen to the song and see if you enjoy it as I did. And then I'd like to talk about it and then introduce, sort of as an introduction to the sermon, and also maybe a sort of a catalyst for what I'd like to speak on this morning. We've prayed several times already this morning, but I'd like us to pray again. Should we bow our heads? Father, we come before you again in the name of Jesus. And Father, thank you for your gift of salvation. And thank you for everybody here this morning. Thank you for your love. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us to find and walk in that way that you have given us and gifted us. Just be with us in the service, I pray, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us and that your spirit would be on us. And that you would touch us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not usually an emotional person, except when I get up here. I'm not quite sure why that is. It's really sort of frustrating to me. And I don't plan to be emotional. But one of the things I was thinking about in regards to this morning's sermon, just a bit of a warning. It's a difficult sermon for me to preach. I think probably every preacher likes to get up and preach sermons that just leave us all feeling just fantastic. And hopefully this will. But it's a bit of a harder sermon. Council meeting is a time of examining our hearts, and I think it's maybe simply inevitable that when we do a deep dive, that two things happen to a Christian. One is his sense of their own unworthiness. And just where we are without God. And the other is, we look at Jesus and we say, thank you, God. Okay, y'all can come up front.
The gentle healer came into our town today. He touched blind eyes and their darkness left to stay. But more than the blindness, he took their sins away. The gentle healer came into our town today. The gentle healer came into our town. gentle healer came into our town today. Oh, he seems like just an ordinary man, with dirty feet and rough but gentle hands. But the words he says are hard to understand, and yet he seems like just an ordinary man. The gentle healer, he left our town today. I just looked around and found he'd gone away. Some folks from town who followed him, they say that the gentle healer is the truth, the life, the way.
Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. Okay, some of you said amen. I'd like to unpack the song a little bit. Could you tell me why you said amen? Some of you who said amen. The truth, the life, the way. Jesus is the truth, the life, the way. All right, anybody else? Did y'all like this song? Beautiful, wasn't it? Who was the narrator in the song? Anybody? Us, maybe. Specifically, this man in a little village in Galilee, probably, right? Jesus stops in, and amazing things happen. And he sees them. What did he see Jesus do? Touched blind eyes, and the darkness went away to stay. He speaks one word, and the man who was dead just rose up straight away. Amazing things. That's the first two verses, talking about the miracles that he saw happen. Third verse, he says, he seems like just an ordinary man, dirty feet, rough and calloused hands. But the words he says, they're hard to understand. Just seems like an ordinary man. And that intrigued me, because I had the song on repeat. An ordinary man touches blind eyes and the darkness goes away? An ordinary man? One word? And the dead are raised to life? An ordinary man? Are you kidding me? And then what does he say in the fourth verse? I'll just read it here. The gentle healer, he left our town today. I just looked around. The bounty had gone away. Some folks from town who followed him, they say that the gentle healer is the truth, the life, the way. Who's our narrator? He's an unbeliever. He's a man who saw great things happen, who is in the presence of miracles, who is in the presence of Jesus Christ himself, and he's left baffled, confused, and unsaved, at least at this point in the song. He's gone. Jesus is gone. And all that's left behind is this sort of sense of, what just happened? The title of my sermon this morning is, He was here just a minute ago. One of the things that I trust and I know about you is that you pray for the sermons, you pray for the services. I know that because you tell me that. And I know that because other people in other places tell me the same thing. So one of the things when it seems as if God gives me a hard sermon is that I got to trust that. That when he lays something on my heart, I have to trust that God's working and that it's not just simply me. And when it comes to council meeting, I don't think it's a time to disturb our peace. I don't think that's God's plan. And yet it's a time of looking inward. And as I said, when we look inside, what do we find? The danger is that we stop looking inside. Because when we stop looking inside, it's really difficult for God to change us into who he wants us to become. Amos 6 verse 1 says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." May that not be us. And yet, what if it is? There's a passage in which Jesus is interacting with some people in Luke 13, verse 23. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you began to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. You were here just a minute ago. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." One of the things I think that is so crucial that we do as Christians is that we use the same language that God uses on us, on ourselves. This is Jesus, the lover of our souls, the man God, who gave himself a living sacrifice, who was crucified to take away the sins of the world, who rose from the dead and conquered sin and death. These are his words. And what does he say? "I never knew you." Why? Because they, like that man in the song, thought that being in close proximity to Jesus was the same as being saved, being redeemed. And it is not. It's not enough to be close proximity to God. It's not good enough to be among God's people, to go to church, to be doing good things, to hear Jesus teaching in our streets and eating and drinking in his presence. If you can imagine that day and how that would feel to stand before God and hear these words, "I never knew you. Depart in peace." Depart in peace. "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." And you say, wait a minute. We're not talking about the right person here. And yet what Jesus is saying is that that's going to happen to a lot of people. We're going to have to strive to enter in. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." God's strength is not diminished, nor is he farther away than he has ever been. His strength and his nearness are accessible to each and every single one of us. We can have a vibrant and a vital and an exciting and a joyful experience with Jesus Christ and relationship with God. If he feels far away from us, then what's going on? I'm going to suggest three possible reasons, and this is primarily where I'm going to be spending the time this morning. Three possible reasons why God feels far away. Number one, you are in a time of testing and trial. You can find examples in the scripture of people who are going through experiences like this. Job, Moses in the wilderness, Daniel and his friends, Jesus Christ himself at the Garden of Gethsemane. All these men experience a sense of aloneness and of loneliness and of where is God? And they all express those things. And that's possible when we are in a place of loneliness and aloneness, and maybe it feels as if the storm is all around us. That may be what's going on. And I think the key, if we're in a place like that, is to stay strong. The key is to trust in the promises of God. The key is to cling to the real, the eternal, the things that have stood the test of time and have helped men and women for millennia find a place of refuge. Know that you are not alone. Know that God can help you walk on water. God is with you in that storm. Hang in there. Find others who can help you. Cling to the promises. God is there. That's a possible reason. Another reason that we might feel alone, that God is far away, his strength is diminished in our behalf, and he doesn't feel close to us, is that we need to simply change our perspective. We need to open our eyes to what God's doing right here and all around us. The Bible's also full of examples of this happening. Elijah, after Mount Carmel, and we have this glorious victory that Elijah has over the prophets of Baal and those 400 prophets, and how the fire fell from heaven and amazing things happened. And what do we find the next day? Elijah on the run, whining and complaining and belly aching about what's happening and how God's not working, how he's the only one around. And God says, wait a minute. There's 7,000 others. God is working. He's working not only in your life, he's working in the lives of everybody sitting here. God is working. And his plan is being fulfilled. Think of Elisha and his servant, that scared servant, and all he sees is that army out there, and what are we going to do, and what's going to happen? And Elisha says, let's pray. And what do we see? A mountain full of chariots of fire. What about Joseph, sold as a slave into Egypt? And the inspiration of his life. And you know what's inspirational about him is we don't find him, we don't see him. Maybe he had moments of depression when he gave way to some of those doubts. Yeah, we don't see them recorded. What we see is a man who, in the hard times, and when he could have been excused for wondering, where is God? Why am I being punished for doing right? Instead, we find him finding ways in which God can work in every situation in which he found himself. And God worked in his life and through him and around him and because of him. Think of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. Same thing. They could have been moaning, where is God and why isn't he powerful on our behalf? And our backs hurt and we're stuck in the stocks and we've got muscle cramps. And giving way to that, instead they're singing. So if God seems far away, and if it seems like his arm has been shortened, maybe you need to change your perspective. Look around at the ways he is working. I think the key in this kind of a situation is to live gratefully, to live trustingly, to live with eternal perspective and with the ethos of a disciple. Follow Christ. As he called us to pick up our cross and follow him, do that. Don't fall prey to catastrophizing thought patterns. That's when you've been around those types of people, something happens, oh, the sky is falling in. And away they go. And just every little thing, just proves it. Another good reason to just ruin my day. I mean, I'm looking for them, right? So what's going to happen? There it is. Boom. And down they go. Or down I go, you know? So that's... Open your eyes. Look up. What does God say? Look up, your redemption is drawing nigh. So if you find yourself in hard times, one of the things that might need to happen is you need to change our perspective, looking away from our circumstance, look at God, look at what he's doing. So we've got these first two reasons, and there might be others, but first two reasons why God might feel far away and why it might feel that he has lost his strength on our behalf. Number one, that we are simply going through a time of testing and trial, and we need to endure. There are some things that should not be overcome, but must simply be endured. It's a quote from Wendell Berry. And the other reason might be that we need to change our perspective and look around at the way God is and has been working. And then number three, there's another reason why God might feel far away. There's another reason why it might feel like his strength has diminished. And that's another reason entirely. Maybe we've moved away from God. Maybe we've turned our face toward other sons, our feet toward other paths. Maybe sin has entered in and has separated us from God. And you feel it. Either suddenly or slowly, you come to realize that what you had, you no longer have. Like Samson. What's going on? You rise to shake off your enemies. You rise to the occasion. And your hair is cut. And for some reason, you can't go forward. And what you expected to be there isn't. Maybe the voice of God comes indistinctly. Muffled. How? Why? You don't know. You pray, but God's far away. Maybe it's muffled by my own self-justification, my own apathy, complacency, unbelief, rebellion. Am I guilty of excusing things in my life that God has called sin? And I call them a mistake or a miscalculation. There's an article written sometime back that was entitled, God Be Merciful to Me, a Miscalculator. What are we calling the things that we do against God? You're operating on your own strength, by your own brain power, on your own path. And what is the harvest? It's a cold heart, a deaf soul, a bone weariness when faced with yet another request for help, a sense of what might have been, and a vague bewilderment about where you are and where God is. The gentle healer left our town today. I just turned around and found he'd gone away. What? What's going on? I don't understand what's going on. And that when we face these kinds of questions, I think the danger is that we farm them out on other people. It's hard to look inside because we know what our intents are, right? We know what we want or what we think, what we have told ourselves that we want. And often the things that we tell ourselves that we want are not the same things that we actually want. What we want is evidenced by what we are doing. What are you doing with your life? What kind of attitudes do I have toward other people? What kind of concessions do I give to my own carnality? What do I do when I'm by myself, when nobody sees? What do I do when I'm frustrated? How do I speak when somebody has irritated me? That's what I want. That's who I am. And yet we don't want to, no, wait a minute. Just wait a minute. When sin has separated us from God, we are angry at people, considering them to be the source of our current problems. We're even angry at God. Why doesn't he come and take care of our problems like a genie in a lamp? We're angry at our circumstances. If only things weren't as they are, I could be living a wonderful and fulfilled and blessed life. If only. Perhaps you feel as if God has abandoned you and your projects. and your truth. Perhaps everything looks right upon self-analysis. Go back and look at it. Check all the boxes. All the I's are dotted. All the T's are crossed. Everything's right. Yep, I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be bitter. I have a right to be against. And we don't sense that something is wrong with that stance. Feel justified in our positions, justified in our attitudes, and yet we also, at the same time, feel what? Empty, alone, joyless, bitter, abandoned, negative, powerless, despairing, panicked, full of anxiety. Folks, those are symptoms. Those are diagnostic tools. If that's what's happening in your life, something is between you and God. Because no matter the circumstance in which God places, or we find ourselves with God, God can give you the opposite of all of those things. Our circumstances should not denote should not dictate our attitudes and our responses. And yet, when we find ourselves in living in a certain kind of a way, in a defeatist, downtrodden kind of a way, so many times we look at other reasons why I'm living like this instead of calling out to God in repentance. So if this is happening to us, what is our key? What should we do? The key is repentance. God will not obediently follow along beside us with blessing, with power, with insight, with fellowship, if we take our own way and abandon his. It simply does not work that way. It doesn't matter who we are or where we have been. What matters is who we are following now and where we are going now. What is sin? I think here once again, I'm going to say it again. Pay attention to the things that God says. Those things should carry enormous weight with us. We should use his language. And here I'm going to just read a list of some Bible passages in which it talks about this concept of sin and how God feels about it. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Pay attention that those things aren't part of your life. Romans 14, the last part of verse 23. Whatsoever is not faith of faith is what? Is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith. That sounds like a lot of things, right? What about Proverbs 21, verse 4? An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. In other words, just going about your daily duties, just doing the things you do every day. That's a sin if it's not given over to God. Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what sin does. That's what sin is. Okay, I'd like if you would turn with me now to Romans 1, and I'm going to read verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Romans 1, verse 24. It's talking about a kind of people who have turned away from God. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Wheforethou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And what is so evident here in the scripture, through all these scriptures that we've read, is that God has a standard. And that God has, that sin separates us from God. And when we are separated from God, tragedy ensues. Sin is a separator. It's a blunter of our spiritual senses. It blinds our eyes. It pads our ears. It puts great big gloves on our hands. Clodhoppers on our feet. Sin is death. And that's not only to me, when it happens to me, that I own that consequence, but it's a force of death in us, touching those around us. And it's a force that those around us must overcome, or it will drown them as well. And we talk about, and it's evident here, the attitude that God has towards sin. We talk about how God hates sin. But I think the reverse is also true, isn't it? Sin hates God. It rebels against him. It chafes under his direction. And when the sharp word of God, the living sword of God, speaks truth to us, sin obfuscates and self-justifies. Sin hides in the shadows when his light sweeps over us. Sin and God cannot go hand in hand. It's impossible. They cannot mix. And I think, you know, one of the things that maybe we should pay attention to is it's less about the fact that God separates himself from sin than it is a simple natural law that sin separates from God. When we allow sin into our heart, it breaks that connection, and we cannot go on as we were before. I don't know if any of these verses included you in them, since we're all part of the human race, and I don't see any androids here. I would assume, well, I'm not talking about your phones. I'm talking about robots. I would suppose that all of us find ourselves somewhere without excuse. And when we understand that sin is the separator of our souls from God, and all things that have to do with him, then what that means is that we suddenly find ourselves in that place that Jesus talked about when he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And here we were. We thought we were so close. And so we realize that sin damns our soul to hell. And that's a simple fact. That's not me saying it. The Bible is full of that truth. Sin damns our souls to hell. And we should not let the devil or our own minds or humanistic philosophy persuade us otherwise. History is littered with the wreckage of people and people groups who have thought otherwise. The collateral damage of these experiments, whether done in the name of themselves or in the name of God, and there's been plenty in the name of God as well, calling themselves church or the people of God, who have done incredible damage to the name of God and to humanity as a whole. And much of that is still ongoing. The human body count is ever growing. So I said sin damns our souls to hell. And that leaves all of us in that place. And now the picture changes. Because God does not damn our souls to hell. Instead, he has offered us the opposite, eternal life through Jesus Christ. I believe that if we do not understand the magnitude of our own sin and the cosmic crime that we have committed against God himself, that we cannot understand the love of God and the gift of redemption that he has given us. What must we do to be saved? God himself gave himself to be what's called a propitiation for our sin, to ransom our souls from the fate that awaited each and every one of us. Believe the testimony of Jesus Christ. Receive his shed blood as a ransom for our souls to pay that penalty of sin. Be filled with the Spirit of God and follow him where he leads us by his grace and for his glory. Sin is a cosmically cataclysmic force. It's not something that just lives personally in each of us and has its and just ends starts and ends with us. It's a cosmic force in which people, the entire globe is caught up. The entire cosmos is caught up in this struggle. And since sin is a cosmic force, so also must be its cure. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is a cosmic force, cosmically cataclysmic. The cure is not going to leave us as we were. Like years ago, we were in a training over at OCC, and one of the men was giving a testimony, and he said that for years he thought what he needed was a little Jesus sauce, a little cloak of righteousness. You know, you got the image pretty well perfected, just need a little bit of Jesus on there to sort of round him out. That's not redemption. Folks, when you meet Jesus, it's always life-altering. And even this man in the song who met Jesus couldn't walk away from that experience the same. And yet he was unchanged. It happens, and it can happen. That people meet with Jesus, and they're said, oh, okay, wow, that's amazing. And then they sort of go on about their daily life. Maybe he even said, yeah, oh, yeah, I know who Jesus is. I met him. Oh, yeah, amazing, amazing man. And I fear that so much of what we call Christianity isn't a soul-shaking, life-altering cataclysm that happens to us. It's more about, oh, yeah, Jesus is in our streets. We saw him do some things. It was amazing. Follow him where he leads us, by his grace and for his glory. Murray talked this morning about how Uncle Robert was wanting to straighten some things up. Uncle Robert got up last Sunday and gave a testimony. He asked that we pray for him. I don't know what his story is going to be, but I know what his story has been. Uncle Robert, of all people, would not call himself a perfect man. And yet, I think we can all say for certainty that Uncle Robert does his best he can to follow the Lord, and he's serious about God, and he loves him. The interesting thing about repentance is that it is those who are closest to God, and this is a universal truth, I believe. I try not to speak in generalities, but here's one that I think it is specific and not a generality. Those who are closest to God sense their sin the most. And sometimes you get the idea that, well, if we repent, if we make a statement about something that's going on in our lives, people know that I'm not perfect, it's those who are closest to the Lord who sense their sin the deepest, and who, because of that sense of their own undoneness, sense the gift of Jesus Christ the most. We must be changed. Jesus himself calls this change a new birth, a new beginning, a different us. Not just fixing up old junk, but from the foundations up. Repentance is a crucial part of this process. Not once, not twice, not back then, but every single day. A walk of repentance. We must be people who know the meaning of Christ's cross, who know what it means to find ourselves at the foot of the cross, and also of carrying our own. Let's not replace righteousness with looking right. Let's not replace what God meant by church with simple churchiness. Holiness with hubris. When we begin to sneer at carefulness as being outdated and ridiculous and nitpicky, when we excuse our attitudes and our actions as not being consequential, it doesn't really matter. We merely express the twin facts that we have no understanding of the nature of sin and what it does, nor of the value of the gift of the love of God in rescuing us from its clutches and its destiny. Repentance must be familiar to us through our entire life. Never excuse that which God calls inexcusable. Never outgrow the cross. Never let love of self and image get in the way of you and God. And you would think all this talk about repentance and sin would leave Christians down, how does that leave us? I'll tell you how it leaves us. It leaves us filled with hope. It leaves us filled with joy. It leaves us filled with God. When we leave the sin behind us, what is left? When we fill ourselves with the Holy Ghost, when God himself fills us, what we have is a sense of wonder and of delight and of belonging and of power and of vision and of places to go. When we're simply trying to hang on to what was, we'll never grow up to be conquerors. When we're simply trying to avoid the bad, we'll never reach for the victory. God's got a great imagination for his people, and he's got wonderful things that he would love to do right here in this group, right in your life, in my life, in us as a community. If Jesus could sit down here this morning with us and say, okay, let's brainstorm a little bit about some things I'd like to see happen in Seymour, do you think what he would like us to do is just do exactly like we've always been doing? Or do you think maybe he would push us a little bit? Repentance is a process by which we leave behind what is holding us back and move forward into what can be. Okay, I'd like to look at what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to, verses 1 through 16 speak about it, but I'm going to just skip down through and grab several as we go. So 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, I'm going to jump down here to verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Down to verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. I just love the way he speaks in superlatives here, and everything is turned up to about 11. And that's what we have in store for us if we will simply lay aside those things that carry us down. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. One of the mistakes I think we make sometimes in this conversation of repentance is that what we think we need to do is get rid of sin. And we think that's good enough. And that's a great first step, is to start working on those things that are holding us back. But I don't think it's even half the story. I think maybe it's a completely wrong way of looking at it when that's all we're trying to do. Jesus says this about that kind of an attitude. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, this is Matthew 12:43, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. And then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh him with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. It's not good enough to try to rid ourselves of bad things. That's not even really what God had in mind. What he wants to do is fill us with fantastic things. He wants to fill us with himself, with his word, with his power, with his spirit. Let's aim at that. It's so easy to look around us in our circumstances at the people that we have conflict with or whatever it is. And we use these things for excuses and self-justification for why we aren't experiencing the overcoming abundant life. But let's begin to pray that God would give us a vision for what could be and to reveal those things in us that are holding us from that. And as those things come up, and he'll show them to us, if we're honest with him, he's honest with us. Repent of them as they appear. And ask him to take those things out and to replace them with something else. When that happens, really wonderful things happen. Okay, I've got there's one more passage here that speaks about our propensity toward self-justification and self-righteousness and what the result is of that. John 9, verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto him, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Those are scary words to me. They're the words of somebody who thinks that they are in the right simply because they have made up the rules themselves, and they check all the boxes, and they look at their own list of rules that they have made to see if they're right, and sure enough, they check out against all their own set of criteria. Yep, I'm good. Jesus says, no, you're not. Not even close. And the fact is that since you're making the rules, you're absolutely blind and you don't even know it. It's so crucial that we let Jesus, let the scriptures inform us as to what is reality and check ourselves against that. And the answer is always, no matter who we are, if we do it that way, is that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we need his sanctification, his redemption. Several years ago, I think 3 years ago actually, I read a writing by Amy Carmichael, and I'm going to read it again. It's fairly lengthy, but for me, it's a hard one. It speaks into a lot of things in my own life, and I suspect it is sort of universally that way. You know who Amy Carmichael was? She was a missionary to India and helped thousands of girls escape a really terrible life. And yet this is the kind of language that she used on herself, and looking at herself and Jesus. And what I said about those who are closest to God sensing their own undoneness the most, I think this is an example of that. So I'm going to just read down through here. And I would encourage myself as well as you all to read this without your shields up. Let's read this and hear it and see what God has to speak into our lives this morning. The title is called Calvary Love. If I belittle those whom I'm called to serve, talk of their weak points, in contrast perhaps with what I think of as my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who made thee to differ, and what hast thou that thou hast not received, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can enjoy a joke at the expense of another, if I can in any way slight another in conversation or even in thought, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can write an unkind letter, speak an unkind word, think an unkind thought without grief and shame, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I do not feel far more for the grieved Savior than for my worried self when troublesome things occur, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can rebuke without a pang, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If my attitude be one of fear, not faith, about one who has disappointed me, if I say, just what I expected, if a fall occurs, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I'm afraid to speak the truth, lest I lose affection, or lest the one concerned should say, you don't understand, or because I fear to lose my reputation for kindness, if I put my own good name before the other's highest good, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I am content to heal a hurt slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace, if I forget the poignant word, let love be without dissimulation, and blunt the edge of truth, speaking not right things, but smooth things, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I hold on to choices of any kind, just because they are my choice, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I am soft to myself, and slide comfortably into self-pity and self-sympathy, if I do not, by the grace of God, practice fortitude, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I myself dominate myself, if my thoughts revolve around myself, if I'm so occupied with myself, I rarely have a heart at leisure from myself, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If at the moment I am conscious of the shadow of self crossing my threshold, I do not shut the door and keep that door shut, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I cannot, in honest happiness, take the second place or the 20th, if I cannot take the first without making a fuss about my unworthiness, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in a cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I feel injured when another lays to my charge things that I know not, forgetting that my sinless Savior trod this path to the end, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I feel bitter toward those who condemn me, as it seems to me unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me as I know myself, they would condemn me much more, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If souls can suffer alongside, and I hardly know it, because the spirit of discernment is not in me, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If the praise of others elates me and their blame depresses me, if I cannot rest under misunderstanding without defending myself, if I love to be loved more than to love and to be served more than to serve, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I crave hungrily to be used to show the way of liberty to a soul in bondage, instead of caring only that it be delivered, if I nurse my disappointment when I fail, instead of asking that to another the word of release may be given, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I do not forget about such a trifle as personal success so that it never crosses my mind, or if it does, it is never given room there, if the cup of flattery tastes sweet to me, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I refuse to allow one who is dear to me to suffer for the sake of Christ, if I do not see such suffering as the greatest honor that can be offered to any follower of the crucified, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I slip into the place that can be filled by Christ alone, making myself the first necessity to a soul, instead of leading it to fasten upon him, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I wonder why something trying is allowed and pressed for prayer that it may be removed, if I cannot be trusted with any disappointment, cannot go on in peace under any mystery, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If the ultimate, the hardest, cannot be asked of me, if my fellows hesitate to ask it and turn to someone else, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I covet any place on earth but the dust at the foot of the cross, then I know nothing of Calvary love. That which I know not, teach me, O Lord my God. Years ago, back when Travis was 2 years old, we were up in Minnesota. I think we were in Wisconsin for some reason or another. And we just ran over to visit Brandon and Mildred. They lived right in the middle of Minneapolis. And we had a good time there. They lived on the second floor of a duplex at that time. And like I said, right in the middle of town, traffic in all directions and just mind-boggling distances of city blocks. And we had a nice time down sort of in there on the street a little bit before we went up. We weren't down there all that long. And went upstairs, so we had to sort of go two flights of stairs to get to their floor. And we were up there, actually I had just had prayer for supper, and we had been having some nice conversation and a nice chat, when there was a knock on the door, and a neighbor girl came in leading 2-year-old Travis by the hand. She had found him walking down the street. And she had happened to see him with us before we went upstairs inside. And what went through me, I think your parents could understand what went through us. We didn't even know he was gone. And he was out there in the traffic and in the unknown. He could have disappeared into that city. We would have never seen him again so easily. And thank God that this little girl found him and brought him back to us. Reminds me a little bit about this man in the song. This man who saw wonderful things. This man who saw Jesus. The man who healed blind eyes. Who raised dead to life. The man who said hard things. And the man who one day was simply gone. I hope this message is a message of hope, not of fear, not of condemnation, but of a call toward sanctification, of looking at our hearts, seeing what's there, and letting God change us in ways that only he knows we need. I'm going to close with reading Matthew 7, verse 21 to the end. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them that I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I mean, these are the words of Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus has given us a clear message. He has given us the path of redemption. God himself has sacrificed himself so we might escape that which we were all doomed to experience. That great gift of salvation is ours, each one of us, if we simply reach out and claim it. Let's do whatever it takes to be right with God. Not only for our own sakes. Remember, this is a cosmic struggle. God's got plans for us. Are they going to be fulfilled right here, right now? Shall we kneel for prayer?